It was fairly into the early stages of the COVID lockdowns when I came across this quote by a Lutheran pastor that so succinctly put into words some of the things that we were seeing. He wrote, and this is to the best of my recollection, I couldn't find the original thing, so bear with me. But in his writing, he wrote, you know, COVID has revealed that there's three types of people: those who want to be told what to do, those who don't want to be told what to do, and those who want to tell others what to do. And then tongue-in-cheek he quipped, it varies by day which one is the most annoying. As we are concluding our series on Leviticus, and if you know, if you've been with us for the past several weeks, you know, you are a spiritual giant. Pat yourself on the back. You have made it through an entire series going through the book of Leviticus. Good job. But one of the things that we see in Leviticus is, particularly in the latter half, is this theme of being holy as the Lord is holy emerges. And very often, well, like our responses to COVID, you know, we have those same three responses to God's call to holiness. You know, we don't want to be told what to do, we want to tell others what to do, or we just want to be told what to do. And with holiness, as with COVID, it can vary by day who is the most annoying. And as we've been going through the book of Leviticus, you know, we've seen a people whom God has redeemed, whom he has called out, who he has welcomed, who he has cleansed through the blood of sacrifices, and he's called them to be holy as he is holy. And you may be wondering, as I'm sure that perhaps some of the ancient Hebrew people were, as God moves into their midst and puts these demands on them, is it worth it? Is it worth it to have a holy God living in our midst? Right? He has demands that are costly. He has a wrath when we presume upon his grace. He requires time. He requires sacrifices, our money, our wealth. He requires so much. And what is the payoff? Why do we do such a thing? And here, as we turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 24, it's on page 128 if you're using the red pew Bibles that are in front of you. We get this little break in between, you know, Moses' description of holy time, and we're ushered into the holy place of the sanctuary. And in this, the Lord, well, even in the furniture of the tabernacle, the Lord preaches to us. The Lord proclaims his intentions and what he wants people to know about him and how they relate to him. So read with me, starting at verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning continually. Outside the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant law in the tent of meeting, Aaron is to set up the lamps before the Lord from evening until morning continually. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. The lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord must be tended continually. And take the finest flour and bake 12 loaves of bread. Use 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Arrange them in 2 stacks, 6 in each stack, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. By each stack, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be a food offering presented to the Lord. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons who are to eat it in the sanctuary area, because it is the most holy part of their perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Okay. You may be wondering, well, how is he going to preach on that? You'll see. What Moses, in between this time, as Moses, you know, talks about, you know, holy time and the festivals that we talked about last week and the year of Jubilee, which would be in the next chapter, he has this brief little foray where he talks about the daily and weekly ministry of the priests. And to understand this, well, we have to kind of understand, well, what does this tabernacle look like? If we kind of put that up on the screen, the picture of the tabernacle. And you see, so the tabernacle, you know, it's a three-part structure. I know it's kind of a weak little laser pointer, but, you know, right here is the courts where the people would be, you know, offer sacrifices, where they would be cleansed, where they would be made clean before the Lord. And then you'd pass through a veil, a curtain, into what's called the holy place. And the next one is the most holy place. And if you remember from a few weeks back, it's that the most holy place, you know, it's the very locus of God's presence among his people, where only the high priest once a year could enter. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and you know, God is the footstool of God's throne. And right outside of it, well, is the holy place. And in the holy place, there's three things: the altar of incense, and then we have the table and the lampstand. It's right here at the bottom. And these are not, well, God has very specific instructions for what these are supposed to do, and you know, what they're supposed to look like, and how they're supposed to be arranged. And why? Well, because in even the furniture of the holy place, well, there's a word. There's a message for his people. And we see this lampstand, or, you know, some would call it a menorah, that's here, and it kind of looks like this. You know, it has seven living arms, and, you know, for seven different lights. Now, there's a whole wide variety of what's going on here, but, you know, there's a couple things that I think are both happening. You know, the seven lights kind of represent, say, the seven light sources that are, well, viewable by the naked eye, the sun, the moon, and five planets, not all the stars, obviously. But it also, it's a callback as well to, well, the garden. You know, the Garden of Eden, the Genesis 1, 2, and 3, right? When God creates the world and he plants a garden where his presence is to be, where the people are to meet with him. And at the center of that garden is what? The tree of life. And at some level, this menorah, this lampstand, is a stylized tree of life. That right outside the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies is this lampstand that shines. And it's, well, representing the light and life that comes from God himself. And it makes clear throughout the scripture, in both Exodus and Numbers, well, it's meant to shine forward. Right? We see in Numbers chapter 8. So the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron, say to him, when you set up the lamps, see that all seven lamps light up the area in front of the lampstand." And Aaron did so. And he set up the lamps just so that they face forward on the lampstand, and just as the Lord commanded. And what's in front of the lampstands? You remember from that picture that we, you know, of the tabernacle? Well, there's a table. And on the table is the bread. You might have heard it referred to as the showbread, or the bread of presence. And how many loaves of bread are there? There's 12. Why 12? For the 12 tribes of God's people. Right? So what we see here you know, proclaimed through the furniture of the sanctuary is God's ideal. It's the why of holiness. Why do you be holy? Because if you're holy, and the light and life of God's presence will shine on you continually, Sabbath after Sabbath, to dwell in the light and life that emanates from God himself to his people. That's the why of holiness. That's the why it's worth having a holy God in our midst, despite his demands, despite his wrath, despite the costs of having him. That's why. Because the light and the life of his presence shines forth on his people. It brings life where there was no life. In places of darkness and death, well, his light shines forward from his presence, refreshing, renewing, restoring his people. And so God's people hear this proclaimed, even in the furniture. But how do we react to God's call to holiness? Do we see it as God's proclamation of the life that can be found in him, or do we see it as something else? Well, like with our responses to COVID, our responses to holiness are pretty similar. We don't want to be told what to do. We tell others what to do, or we just want to be told what to do. And very often, we divorce holiness from its intended point, is to bring life to God's people. And so those not wanting to be told what to do, hear God's invitation to life. Now, for the natural man, right, the man who has not been born again by the Spirit, the not wanting to be told what to do is, we're saying, the natural state. Right? We think that we can find life on our own, that we can be satisfied by our own means and measures. And in fact, for many of us, there's a circular and self fulfilling prophecy regarding God's law from the natural man. And it's declared very often as harmful. Harmful. How dare it tell us what to do? How dare it tell us that we can't do the things that we think are going to bring life? It's harmful. And it's circular because it assumes, well, what's life-giving? What's going to satisfy me? Well, obviously, I know, and our culture knows, and when the scriptures say, don't do the thing that the culture says is awesome, or don't do the thing that my inward being thinks will satisfy, well, then I point the accusing finger at God and say, don't tell me what to do. That we want, at base, not the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, but the kingdom on earth as it is in advertising. We don't want the things of God, and we disbelieve that they bring life. And so the natural state of man is to reject, and we use our rejection to condemn the law of God. And we, in so doing, we prove true what the psalmist says in Psalm 18. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the twisted, you show yourself torturous. That our reaction to the law of God proclaimed really reveals more about us than it does the one who proclaimed it. And those with twisted ideas and affections and desires, they look at the law of God that says no, and they say, nope, you're torturous. But to the pure, he shows himself pure. And to the blameless, he shows himself blameless. And while we can proclaim this to the natural man, those who have been apart from God's people, who are not part of the kingdom, we can see the same tendency among God's people as well. That when we're confronted with sin, when we're confronted with the ways that we're not living in light of what God has proclaimed, well, what is our reaction? Very oftentimes we begin defensive, frustrated, or perhaps we dismiss it with saying, well, it's just the way I am. Or, I don't, perhaps if we're really sneaky, we have spiritual language. This isn't really part of what the Lord's convicting me on right now. Just leave me alone. But if we believed that holiness allows us to commune with God, to experience the life that pours out from his presence, to bask in the light and life of who he is. Well, when we hear potential corrections, we say, thank you. You're bringing life to me. You're restoring me. One of compliment is the right word, but one of the greatest compliments that I ever feel like I receive as a preacher is not necessarily like, hey, you sounded brilliant, which doesn't really happen, or really clear or any of these, but when somebody comes up and is just like, man, today you stepped on my toes, thank you. You really rock my world today and pointed out sin that was dormant, and they thank me for that. That's what makes me rejoice. Why? Because it's coming from a person who knows that the law of God proclaimed, and that when we're convicted by the Spirit through His Word and by His church, that is God's mercy that's wanting to bring life to us, to restore us into His light and life. That feeling of being uncomfortable and being stretched and perhaps even being broken with our own sin, that is God's extension of mercy and life to us. And that's a good thing. I've been impressed with this particular church that, you know, over the past year plus, as, you know, I'd say the heavy messages of proclaiming God's judgment or wrath or any of these things, that these are the ones that people say, I needed to hear that. Very oftentimes from the very people that you would least expect. The people who are spiritually mature, and yet when they hear God's word and it gets at them at the place where, well, they need to hear it. The convicting power of God, they're like, oh, that's life. That's life to me. Why? Because the life comes from God. And the proclamation and the demand of holiness brings us into such life. So those wanting not to be told what to do, well, hear His invitation to life. Those who want to tell others what to do, hear His invitation to life. There's often this, the inner tyrant is often the caricature of Christians by sometimes people of the outside world. That it's a phony, superficial desire to religiosity or spirituality that's just used as a cover because the inner tyrant that wants to tell other people what to do. And sadly, it's all too common reality in certain places. The desire that to wield the scriptures as a sword or, you know, a bat against others, rather than, well, the life-giving word of God to His people. And so oftentimes we can cloak our, you know, I'd say that tyrannical desire in our concern for righteousness and godliness and holiness and His name, but the reality is something much more despairing. We desire to exercise power, to crush other people. That we make ourselves look big by making others look small. I remember being out with friends several years ago, back when I was younger, and I would actually stay up past 9:30. And we went to the movies, and I think it might have been like the last showing of the night. And we all gathered in the car, started driving about, a few minutes down the road. The driver's just like, I forgot an item at the theater. I think it might have been a cell phone. I don't want to date myself because it might have been before cell phones. But it might have been a cell phone. And so, we scoot back. We rush back to the parking lot, and it's empty, right? Lights on every store is out. Lights in the theater are out. We're just hoping that there's going to be like one worker left that we could, the driver could sneak in and find his phone or whatever, and then we can be out. The parking lot is empty besides a few cars of either, people using it as a park and ride or perhaps maybe a stranded worker or two. So he zooms in and takes, the closest spot, towards the thing. Just parks just for a minute, just to run in and grab this thing, grab his item. And while I, definitely do not recommend, even in very busy times and or many open spaces, taking a handicapped parking spot, but this man did at this moment. But again, all the stores were closed, all the lights were off, and if there's someone who is disabled who wanted to park, there were still closer spots that were available as he wanted to run in. And one of the people in the car, just became so irate aggression, and she sat there just complaining against all of us for I don't know why, about how dare we take this spot, even though there were better, closer spots that were available and everything was, but it was, it would go on and on and on until her boyfriend, sheepishly climbed over people to get into the front seat and grab the keys that were still in the ignition to move it over two slots. But it was that kind of, I'd say, while it can be like pasted over, the concern for, for a certain people group, a concern for justice, a concern for the rules being followed, at the end of the day, what we saw in her, and oftentimes what we see in ourselves, is, I want to exercise power. I want to use the failure of following the rules, not to bring life to the people around me, not to bring life to the people whom I'm trying to, or say I'm trying to help, but because I want to be the moral, just crusader and point out how you are not. And very oftentimes we can use the scriptures and God's call to holiness to find our life in Him as the battering ram that to beat down other people. And how do we know the difference? How do we look at ourselves objectively? Because if you know anything about ourselves, as the scriptures say, all of man's ways seem right in his own eyes. We always seem pure in our desires and affections. Couple things to ask ourselves. Am I desiring life for this person or for the rules just to be followed? Am I grieving over their condition in sin that's separating them from the life and life that flows from God's presence, or am I just upset that somebody has broken the rules? Do I understand that there is a bondage to the person who's caught in sin? There's a helplessness that's there. And that holiness is freedom and life. Consider Dr. John N. Perkins. He's an old African-American pastor who in 1970, he was attending a civil rights march with some students. He was driving them back to a local college near Jackson, Mississippi. And on the way back, one of the vans holding the students was pulled over by the police, and all the young students were taken to jail. He receives a call and goes back with three other pastors. Upon meeting, as they're driving, they're wondering if something weird is going on. And sure enough, as they arrive, the sheriff comes out to him and lets him know, "You're not in Simpson County now, you're in Brandon." He begins to beat him. Mercilessly beat him. And as he's lying on the ground being beaten, falling in and out of consciousness, and he looks up and he sees their faces writhing with anger and hatred. These almost demonic looking faces that's so captivated in their hatred and anger. And he realizes something there. And he writes, "For the first time I saw what hate had done to those people. These policemen, they were poor. They saw themselves as failures. The only way they knew how to find a sense of worth was by beating us. Their racism made them feel like a somebody. And when I saw that, I couldn't hate back. I could only pity them. And I said to God that night, 'God, if you will let me get out of this jail alive, I really want to preach that gospel that will heal these people too.' At Brandon, God showed me how racism had psychologically damaged the whites just as much as it had the blacks. And through those sick men, God showed me the need to take the gospel of love to whites filled with hate." You see dawned on Perkins as he's being beaten, as he's the victim of people's sin, and he looks up and he says, yeah, their sin is killing them too. It's keeping them from life. It's keeping them trapped in hatred and anger and despair, that they're not able to see the life that flows from the throne of God. They're captured. They're bound. They're in bondage and unable to accept, to find the life of God. And the gospel goes forward to them too. And maybe there's times for moral outrage, and that I completely understand that. But when you're confronting people, if your desire is not that they would have life and holiness, and their desire isn't for mixed with some grief for the state of being in bondage to sin, that perhaps the Bible is nothing more than your battering ram and not the life-giving word that flows from the very mouth of God. The third category of people, to those just wanting to be told what to do, hear his invitation to life. Now you may be wondering, well, what's the problem with this category? Because certainly there's a right response of God's people to the word of God proclaimed, that we should, as the psalmist says in Psalm 123, have like the eyes of a slave that looks to the hand of their master. So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us mercy. To looking for God, what God wants us to do, and say, yes, Lord, I want to do what you want to do. Whatever your will for me is, that's my will for me too. Right, that's the right position of God's people. But there's another kind of person who has not this humble obedience before the Lord looking to find life. It is just this resigned acceptance. I'll follow the rules. I'll do whatever. I'll check the things off the box. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it and I'll be good. And the life of God extends no further into their life. That they don't look to him as the life-giving source that brings his joy and peace and blessedness into their life. No, it's just, let me check off the boxes and get on with the rest of my life. It is the mindset, if you know the scriptures, the elder son in the prodigal son story, who can resign at home. While, and think of himself as better as the person goes out into the world and squanders and sullies the name of the Father, and yet he has no love for the Father. He finds no life there. It's merely this, I'll follow the rules and do what I'm supposed to do, but there's no hope, there's no joy, and there's no life. To all these people, you don't want to be told what to do. You want to tell others what to do. You just want to be told what to do. Hear his invitation to life. He says, the presence of God comes. What does he come to do? What is his idea? What is the why of holiness? Is that his people who dwell in his presence bask in the light and life that comes from his throne? Day by day being renewed and restored. Day by day being filled and satisfied. And in this world, God is calling to himself a people who are going to find his life, find his joy in his presence. The furniture of the tabernacle proclaims to us still what Aaron would bless the people with in his priestly benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace. That's God's will for you, to bask in his light. And how much does God care? How much does God desire that you would find that life? He desires it enough to give his son over to die, that you would find life, that the light of the world would be for a moment extinguished, that his light can shine upon you. That those who believe in him, those who trust in him, can find life. That's what he comes proclaiming. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you, what? Have life to the full. Life abundantly. As the people, as he calls himself the bread of life, and people are leaving, he looks at his disciples and says, are you going to leave me too? And their response is, well, where will we go? You have the words of life. In him is light and life that shines for all people. And so, beloved, today, wherever you are at, examine yourselves. Is this the God that I this God that I say I serve, is this the one that I have in my mind? If you've rejected God, is this the God that you're rejecting? Or are you rejecting some sort of other kind of figure that's out there? The one who wants to squash and destroy life rather than one who wants to give it. Because this is the God that the scriptures proclaim. And that's good news. With that, I'd like to invite up the worship team. Let's pray. Kind Father, this morning, we ask that by your Spirit that you would once again bring life to your people. That those who have come in discouraged and beaten down, that your Spirit would even now bring life to our souls. That we would trust in you, that you are indeed, you are the source of life. We can't go anywhere else. We can't find it elsewhere. We can search as far as we want and as long as we desire, but Lord, the life that comes from you is fullness of joy. And so, Lord, assure in our hearts your desire for us as your people. Remind us of your goodness, we ask, in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.